Well, welcome back to Voice of Reason Radio. Yes, it is actually August 3rd, 2018, which means it has been, I believe, 2 weeks now since we last talked, Rich, about the talked on the show and been actually doing anything together. I think about 2 weeks now, correct?
Correct, and I actually think this is the first time we've even communicated via Skype since.
Well,
since our 2 week hiatus, and I think we've hit each other up a few times on Twitter, maybe Facebook, but I've enjoyed watching your photojournal.
We are out of practice. 2 weeks really throws us off.
I haven't warmed my tongue up. Your photo journal of your excursions in the great woods of where.
We were it was up in Idaho, up near, it was in Farragut State Park, Idaho.
Well, at one point, wasn't you in the state of Washington?
Let's see, we went through Nevada, California, Oregon, Washington, and Idaho to get to this campground. So we went to five states.
So at some point, you were actually in Bigfoot country.
That's what they tell me. The little coward never showed up once, so I have no knowledge thereof.
No footprints to show or anything?
Not even a stinky smell. Some people try to say he stinks and you can hear him, smell him coming. I didn't even get that. The only smell I got was from the six boys, teenage boys, that we had to put up with on this trip.
That was probably bad enough.
We were grateful that this campground had a place to shower. Let's just say that.
Well, at any point during your camp out, did you or the other leaders try to mess with the kids and do a fake Bigfoot imprint somewhere off from the camp?
You know what? We were so tired by the end of the day, I don't think any of us would have even considered that. And folks, if you don't understand what we're talking about, if you haven't heard this before, first off, welcome back to Voice of Reason Radio. We have been gone for 2 weeks because I was on a week-long camping trip with my boys as part of Trail Life USA. Had our annual summer adventure, which is, in this case, we joined several other trail life groups up at Farragut State Park, northern Idaho, right up in the panhandle. Pretty sure if I threw a rock, I might have hit Canada. We were really high up there. And, by the way, Farragut State Park, if you've never heard of it, used to be, kid you not, in the middle of the state of Idaho, a naval basic training ground during World War II. So we actually camped where, 70 years ago, there were young men training for the Navy in basic training. So that was a neat little history lesson that we got to be a part of. So we got to go up there. We spent a week out in the dust, in the dirt. Thankfully, not a lot of mosquitoes, but plenty of yellow jackets, and thankfully didn't get too many stings in the group. Although my son did manage to get one on his tongue, of all strange places to get bit. but we spent a week up there, played around in the dirt, went hiking, did things like archery and tomahawk throwing and all kinds of different stuff. So had a great time up there, which is saying something because I am not an outdoors person by any means. I was grateful to get back to my home and get back in my own bed. Sleeping on the ground is not my idea of fun, but it was enjoyable. We had a great time, and I think the kids learned a lot. So that's where we were. Just got back last Friday, which meant there was no way on earth that we were going to have time to put a show together, and so we had to take last weekend off, and so we are finally back together this week, you and I, Rich. And there was no Bigfoot excursions, no attempts to track down the giant hairy beast of the Pacific Northwest.
Well, and to the sister that asked, I will come completely clean. I will confess everything. Yes, I was just too lazy to put a show together by myself because someone asked about me airing a show while you were gone because your one of those weekends you literally were not to where you could record, and then you got home late last Friday. Someone asked me about just recording and putting out a show by myself, and I'll admit I was just too lazy to do the work and put it together by myself. I have come to rely on your help so much that I didn't even want to attempt it on my own.
All right, well, hopefully this is not something we will have to encounter very often. There will be campouts. There will be times when I'm away from the mic, and so we'll do what we can to try and keep. We always do. We try to do a weekly program. We are not as steady at it as some of our good friends out there, guys like the Just Thinking podcast and Theology Driven and some very good other programs, Andrew Rappaport. They are consistent, and certainly encourage you when we're not recording, if you want to check out one of those other guys. I mean, we wouldn't be heartbroken if you did. You know, but we want you to come back. You know, don't leave us, please. But both of you. Go ahead.
I was just saying, both of you.
Yeah, exactly. The two of you that downloaded a bunch of times and make it seem like there's several of you listening, so we appreciate that. But yeah, no, it was a good time. We enjoyed ourselves, and so I am glad to be able to be back and be back with my brother Rich and be able to do a show. And with everything that's been going on in evangelicalism lately, we certainly seem to have no shortage of topics that we could get into, huh?
Oh yeah, just this week alone, I think I had like 6 show topic ideas for this week. You just happened to beat me to the punch, and you came up with tonight's topic, which actually kind of encompasses everything else that's been said and going on. But it's if you're in podcasting, and I've seen some postings asking how podcasts get ideas for their show. Well, all you've got to do is go on Twitter any day of the week for about 20 minutes, and you'll have a topic idea.
Absolutely, absolutely. It's utter insanity, it seems like. And American evangelicalism is like spiraling the drain some days, it feels like. And we can pretty much grab just about any topic we want and make a show of it. And I say that somewhat jokingly, but I think some of you understand where we're coming from on this. It's just bizarre to watch within what is the professing Christian church kind of take so many different directions, and yet they've got 66 books, Genesis to Revelation, of the Word of God's his direct clear revelation, and yet we'll chase so many other fads, so many other ideas, so many psychological paradigms. You could do a podcast for 20 years and you'd never cover it all.
Well, brother, do you realize that about 100 years ago, when it came to church issues, the biggest topic was Arminianism versus Calvinism, which has been going on for, you know, decades. And even the political sphere was, okay, is this candidate an Arminian or is he a Calvinist? And that was the primary focus of, you know, politics and social issues within the church. Today, look what we've got people literally debating, can a homosexual be a participating Christian? Can we have a woman as a pastor over church? Can we have a woman as president of a seminary? I mean, it's just amazing. And, you know, really less than 100 years, these are the topics that are foremost,
yeah,
around the water cooler, so to speak, going on within American evangelicalism today. And, you know, we've seen just in mine and your lifetime the rise of the prosperity gospel and the seeker sensitive movement and, you know, the charismatic movement. But in my opinion, what we're seeing going on now may be the most important and most controversial topics that the church has faced since the introduction of evolution.
Yeah, it's been just an insane growth in the sheer number of issues that have come up. And I think we've talked about this before, Rich. I think, you know, you said 100 years ago. 100 years ago, you didn't have the communication systems that we have today. You go back to 1918. I mean, you know, it was not so easily accessible. You didn't have television. You didn't have radio, as we didn't have computers. So things came through, you know, the wire. They came through the newspaper. You might have had some. I don't know exactly what year the radio was invented, but you might have had some radio information. But you certainly didn't have what we have today, and that I think has contributed. We've talked about, for example, everybody thinks that because they can type 140 or 280 characters on Twitter, that their opinion should be the top of the heap. And so you have everybody with their interpretation of this particular issue, looking at things through their lens of their experience. I think it's taken so many diverse directions. I don't think it could have been possible 100 years ago. Certainly, the issues have always been there. You know, Solomon said, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. So the sins and the issues and the tribulations and the challenges, they've all been there. But maybe they were more localized. Maybe they weren't so widespread. Maybe they didn't have the amount of impact nationally or internationally that they do today. But they were always there. Today, it's just exacerbated because all you have to do is go on Twitter. Rich, there was an article, I know Wretched covered it, where a guy comes in as new pastor. He's got tons of people that are on the membership rolls of this church that have not participated in years. They don't even show up for Christmas and Easter. So they clear they do the right thing. I mean, we don't know all the details of what efforts they went to contact these people, but they did the right thing ultimately. They said, well, if these people aren't participating, they're not members, we're clearing them off the rolls. And they sent out letters and said, you know, here's what we're doing. And so some guy puts it on the internet that he's offended. Mind you, he hasn't been in that church in, you know, who knows how many years. He's offended. How dare they? And it makes the news. And it's like, this is what a church should do. If you have membership rolls and they're not attending, you take them off the rolls. You know, that's what you should do. It's called church discipline. It's been going on since the birth of the church.
I have to say, I'm not from... Until you just shared that, I'm not familiar with this article. I haven't come across it. But I have to say, whoever runs that church, the pastor and the eldership of that church, we need to stop and find out who they are and send them a thank you, because there are very, very few churches in America today that would be bold enough to actually do that, to actually remove memberships from their membership roll, because that is one of the golden calves of American evangelicalism, is how many people you have on your membership roll.
Well, and that's the funny thing. I mean, then, you know, what happens out of that is you've got you know, local area churches that decide, oh, well, they kicked you out, you can come join us. It's like that. No, you know, that's, you know, the worst possible behavior a church could do. You're stealing, in one essence, people that should be coming in, you know, getting disciplined, coming into conviction, and trying to come back to, you know, membership with the church. This should be an effort to be calling them out of sin and back into right fellowship with God. Rather, so you're stealing them out of that and saying, oh, just come join us, we won't judge you.
Well, my thinking is, if those members that got the "you're no longer a member" letter, if they were attending another church regularly somewhere else, why haven't they already had their membership transferred to their new church? That's, you know, I don't know. I'm sure that that's probably the situation with some of them. But, you know, generally, if you're a member at ABC Church and you leave and you actually start attending regularly at another church, the traditional thing to do is to have your membership transferred. So I don't know. There's probably a lot of different situations in that, but I'm just impressed with the fact that that church was bold enough to do something that is biblical and, you know, shows a aspect of some type of church discipline by removing the inactive members. Did the article say, you know, how long of an inactivity period these people were?
It's been a little while since I've heard it, so I couldn't tell you. But I know that they had not attended in years is one of the things that they were talking about. So it had been an extensive period of time. These weren't people that didn't show up for a couple weeks. These were people that had not been around for a very long period of time. And what, again, it goes back to how are we interpreting what's going on in and around us. We're interpreting it by our experience. People got offended, even though they had not been attending, even though they were not participating and serving in this local church, they were offended that they were removed. And so it was their experience, how they felt, that mattered, not the Word of God. And that's what we're, I think, is what kind of where we want to go with this tonight, is there are two big issues going on in evangelicalism right now, and in the American evangelical church, two major issues that have come up. And in both cases, from what I'm seeing, there is an effort to use experience, what these people experience, as the litmus test for how the church should treat that situation, rather than, hey, let's go to the Word of God and let's see how what the Word of God says in regards to how they feel. So the Word of God should be the issue, not their experience, but we're going by their experience, and then we're trying to find a way to use the Word of God to make it legitimate.
So basically, they're applying eisegesis and incorporating what they like and what they dislike and how they feel and what makes them feel good to interpret their experience to, and then trying to apply that and superimpose that on what the Word of God says. Is that what you're saying?
Essentially, yes. Essentially. And let's, you know, let's, since we're getting into this, let's go ahead and dive into the program. Folks, just as by way of reminder, you are listening to Voice of Reason Radio. If you are new to us, we're just two guys, one on each side of the United States, that are speaking about issues going on in and around the American church and issues that goes on in your daily life. Our two purposes in this program are always to glorify God and edify the church. That's our whole hope. Your primary source of edification comes from your study of the Word of God and your participation and submission to the local church. We are simply a minor tool in the tool shed to help with that. You don't listen to us or any other program as your primary means of edification. Go to your local church, submit there. However, if you are listening to this program, we enjoy your company. Thank you for being with us. We always ask for your prayers and for you know, your ability to share this with others if you find it helpful and edifying. And if you ever want to get a hold of us, all you got to go do is go to slavetotheking.com. That's our website. It has all our social media and email contact information, as well as how to continue downloading this program if you want to be a regular listener. So that out of the way, let's go ahead and dive into tonight. Rich, the two...
Go ahead, brother. I'm going to add one thing to what you just said. Mm-hmm. There are many times that we will jump and dig and research a subject, so our listeners do not have to do that. And believe me, there's been many times that both Chris and I have wanted to bleach our eyes and our ears from some of the things that we've come across.
Yes, it's not always easy. But if you do have something you would love us to talk about, or you have questions, feel free to contact us. Again, just go to slavetotheking.com and you can contact us and pass stuff along. So, Rich, in talking about the primary topic we want to discuss about tonight is that the Word of God and our submission to the Word of God is the primary means by which we are to go forth and do whatever it is God has for us to do in the world. So whatever issues I'm going to experience in my life, I always need to understand it from the perspective of God's Word has spoken on it, because everything that I need for life and godliness is in the Word of God. And that information that I gain from the reading of the Word, from my prayers, from my time of worship and devotion to the Lord, I then go and interpret my experiences through that. I don't interpret the Word of God through my experiences. And I'm stealing that from Justin Peters, if anybody recognizes it. he tweeted that out, I think, earlier today. So, Justin, thank you. I've stolen it and I'm using it. So, the point being is that that's how we should be doing it. We use our God's Word to interpret our experiences. We do not use our experiences to interpret the Word of God, yet there are two big issues. You know, Rich, you and I have been talking about in recent past about things like the social justice movement, racial reconciliation, etc. There are two more things that have always been present, but they're now kind of rearing their heads up, riding that wave that has been created through the social justice movement that's been making its way into the church. And the two things that you and I have seen in recent history is, number one, primarily it's happening right now within the SBC church. So we're not talking about the liberal Lutheran, ELCA or the Presbyterian Church USA, the really uber liberal churches. We're talking about entities that are primarily considered Bible believing, and so it's finding its way into, in this case, the Southern Baptist Convention. And while there are some debates about the Southern Baptists, how much of the gospel they rightly preach, because so much of the Southern Baptist Convention tends to kind of do a man-centered Arminian presentation of the gospel, they still believe the Word of God. They still teach the Word of God, and your mileage may vary depending on which church, but as a general rule, you would think, if you're thinking of SBC, you're not thinking of a liberal church, right, Rich?
Well, still considered within American evangelicalism, the Southern Baptist Convention is still supposed to be, and I put quotation marks around that, the most conservative arm of the Protestant religion within the American borders and probably in most parts of the world. But as a member of the Southern Baptist Convention, as a member of a Southern Baptist church, you hit the nail on the head with what you were saying about, you know, the SBC, since its creation, has battled back and forth between a Calvinistic view and an Arminian view when it comes to the gospel and salvation. But there's never been a doubt as to the Southern Baptist Convention's dedication to standing on the Word of God and what the Word of God teaches. But in today's world, I'm seeing and you're seeing certain aspects of that to start erode away.
Yeah, exactly. And thank you for bringing your dog on board. I really contributing a lot. Sorry. Now, for our listeners at home, we don't care that the dog's barking yet. But just so you know, yeah, that's Rich's little pooch, and he's trying to chime in and give his two cents. But
I'll be right back, brother.
No problem. this is what happens when you record live on air at home. So, but thank you for being patient with us with that. But with regard to what Rich is saying is that as I said, mileage may vary depending on the church, but by and large, it has been considered a biblical church. Where we see now, what we see now happening, kind of started, at least the big public brouhaha that's happening, happened with the last convention that they had, in which there was a big debate that was brought up about. They had the election of their new president of the SBC, and this time around it was J.D. Greer who was elected president. But there was a debate prior to the convention and prior to the election about whether or not a woman could be nominated and elected president of the SBC. Yeah, that's actually what happened. That was, and it is still an ongoing discussion. If you follow certain names. On Twitter and stuff like that, guys like Tom Buck and Tom Askell and stuff, you'll see that they are still having discussions with people online about whether or not a woman can be SBC. And both Tom Askell and Tom Buck, I think, rightly are acknowledging that that's not a biblical position for a woman to hold to. And yet there are people within the SBC who are saying, look, the SBC as an entity is not a church. It is a parachurch ministry. So because it's parachurch, that position is not barred to a woman. That's their first argument. And then secondly, there's nothing in the SBC documentation, none of their rules, that says that a woman can't hold that position. So therefore, it's really kind of an honorary position. It's not authoritative. So therefore, we should be willing to allow a woman to hold that position. And one of the primary arguments I keep seeing come up is that they are trying to make the argument that by doing this, it is an affirmation and an empowerment of women who have perhaps suffered in the church by being denied the ability to be considered as equals within the church, or have been, because biblical churches typically hold to a complementarian view, which means that men and women have specific roles. They have equal value in the eyes of God, but they have different roles. And the best way I've always been able to try to explain that, if you don't understand what I mean, is in the Army, I was a lieutenant. Underneath me were sergeants, privates, specialists, corporals. And I had people who were in authority above me, captains, majors, colonels, generals. So a general has the same worth as a private when it comes to the war, because they are both contributing to the fight. The general has specific role that he has to fulfill, and he has specific authorities granted to him by the military to act in that role. The private has a different role. He can't act like a general. He can't give orders like a general. He has to follow the orders. Now, somebody's going to take that and twist that and say, well, I'm trying to say that I'm a general and the woman is a private. That's nonsense. That's not what I'm saying. So quit twisting my words and pay attention to what I'm saying, please. What I'm saying is that men and women, under the authority of God, have been given specific roles. But you will have people who will say, well, because of complementarianism, there have been people that have abused that, and women have been mentally, emotionally, and even physically abused under the guise of complementarianism. And I'll tell you right now, the people who have done that abusing, when it does happen, because it does, they are not truly submitting to complementarianism. They're using it as a tool by which they can warp the Word of God and then, you know, treat women in their own twisted and sadistic mindset, and they're just trying to find a way to get the Word of God to use to do that. In the same way that a liberal who does not believe the Word of God is really the Word of God uses the Word of God to justify all kinds of weird stuff that they come up with. So it is an abuse of the Word of God when we say complementarianism allows people to abuse women. No, it does not. It is actually a betrayal of the Word of God if you do that. But because people are saying that experience has happened, we need to affirm and empower women to let them know that they have value in the church. And rather than saying, let's go to the Word of God and let's see what are the roles that men and women have, and let's make sure that where women can be are gifted of God, that they are fulfilling the roles that God has given them. There are people within the SBC, and by the way, the new president, J.D. Greer, actually kind of falls on the other end of this spectrum, where he actually doesn't have a problem with women teaching and there being men in the room. He says as long as it's not from the church pulpit is about the only line he seems to draw right now. Kind of surprising. J.D. Greer, most of us kind of thought he was fairly solid. This is an area he's kind of waffled on, apparently. But he what you have people saying is, well, women have been abused. Women have been made to feel less than. Women have been denied these positions. So therefore, let's swing the pendulum way to the other side and let's say they can hold these positions and we will find a way to make the Word of God make this work. You know, does that sound like something you've been hearing, Rich?
Absolutely. And I'm just kind of amazed, even among our solid brothers and sisters, the other aspect of this I don't ever see getting addressed is the responsibility men have in the authority that God has given them when it comes to church, and the abuse, you know, like you mentioned that, you know, some men have abused that authority, but I see very little talked about when it comes to the responsibility that God has given men in the church to ensure the sisters in Christ are not being treated in the ways that you described. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, no, actually, absolutely. See, we're out of practice, and now I'm tripping over my own tongue. So, exactly it. Rather than saying, let's go back and see where the ball has been fumbled and why women have been found to be abused in these situations, and let's correct that. Let's train up the men in our church to do the things right, and let's hold them accountable. And rather than say, let's counsel women who have been abused and treat them with dignity and comfort them and deal with those situations in the churches. No, we don't want to do that. We're going to take the easy route. We're going to run way to the other side and let's say, well, instead of dealing with that problem, we're just going to empower women into leadership.
But, Chris, the problem with that, if that was even done biblically, you're still going to have to address the experience issue that you were talking about, because no matter how much of that would be done within the church, there still be women who will feel that they were subjugated because they were not allowed to do A, B, C, or D.
And that's the problem.
Or a particular woman of influence that gets weird looks when she's around biblical men because they know that she is violating God's role for men and women, but for whatever reason, they don't speak it directly to her or talk to her about the concerns. But I could see where a woman in that position in the company of some men would get some odd looks and that would make her feel a bit out of place. But the problem becomes, like it is now in society, do we water down the Word of God to appease someone's feelings, to make them feel welcome, to make them feel, you know, accepted, to empower them? That's where the problem is really at.
Exactly. You know, the problem is, you rightly explain this. We have an issue, especially in our culture today, that says how you feel about an issue, that's truth, that's valid. As long as your feelings are your feelings and your perceptions, it doesn't matter what the reality of the situation is. Anybody who's ever gone through, for example, yearly mandatory harassment training, one of the things you'll always get told is it doesn't matter what you said and whether what you said was intentionally intended to be harassing. It is the perception of the individual who was on the other end of it. And that person doesn't even have to be an individual who it was directed at. They could just overhear it. Now, there is a reason that those rules exist. I understand because of things like hostile work environment. But that concept of what you perceive is truth is where this problem lies, because the Word of God explains it is God's Word that is truth. It's, Paul writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. We use this verse, this passage a lot. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What is the purpose of the Word of God? It is to equip us for every good work that He has given us. And when we deal with the issue of women in leadership, we go to 1 Timothy 2:12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And when you look at that whole passage of what was going on there, you have an issue of there was teaching going on in the church, and there were women who seemed to be trying to step up and be in the middle of that. And Paul is saying, no, I do not permit a woman to teach. And there are people who have, liberals for years, who have said, well, that's Paul saying that. Right, Paul as an apostle to the church who is writing with the expectation that you are understanding what he is commanding as is coming from God himself.
One interesting point right here that rarely is ever mentioned. If you read 1 and 2 Peter, and forgive me, I can't quote exactly the chapter and number, but Peter, in mentioning Paul, talks about his writings are sometimes hard to understand as the other scriptures. Peter himself was acknowledging that the writings of Paul were scripture.
Exactly. They were written and communicated with the intent to be received as coming from God. Now, that's where some people say, well, Paul says, Jesus said this, not me, but I say this, not the Lord, and so that's just Paul speaking. No, that's Paul speaking as an apostle of Christ, one sent of God to speak to the people of God, to communicate the words of God. So when Paul writes, as you say with Peter, we are to receive it as if it has come from God himself. This is not Paul's musings. This is Paul commanding on behalf of the Lord. So when he says that a woman is not to exercise authority over men, we are not to put the women and the women of the church, our sisters, in a place to sin, because God through Paul commanded. There is an authority structure that He has established. You have in the Trinity, you have an eternal submission of Son to the Father and the Holy Spirit to the Son and the Father. This has been going on for eternity, and so that. Our submission to God, the wife to the husband to Christ, all of this as unto the Lord, that is a representation of what we even see in the triune God. So when we turn that on its head, we're misrepresenting God. Yeah, go ahead, Rich.
I'm interrupt you for a second. I looked it up. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, and Peter writes, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in the when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Mm-hmm. So if you have any doubt as to whether the writings of Paul are actually scripture or not, I'm thinking if the Apostle Peter acknowledges them as part of scripture, I'm thinking we should acknowledge them as scripture as well.
Absolutely. And that's where the problem lies. When you come in and say a person's experience is how we should then interpret the Word of God, you are saying that it is not what was commanded of us that holds weight. It's what this person feels. Now, Rich, you and I both know that there are genuine hurts and genuine abuses that have afflicted women in the church for generations. There's no question about that. In no way are we denying that that has happened, and in no way are we denying that the church has sometimes failed to rightly handle those. We know, for sake of protecting popular members of the church or popular members of a ministry, that we didn't want this person to get a black eye and certainly give our ministry a black eye. People might stop attending or participating or giving. That these things have been swept under the rug and these poor ladies have been hurt and abused for years and nobody's done anything about it. And that's evil and that's wicked and it should be dealt with, no question.
Well, and I'll add this, that vengeance is the Lord's to deal out, not man's. And the men that allowed those women to be in those situations will be held accountable by God, because, you know, there is always more than one story to any of those situations. Mm-hmm. But if the men of God would look out for their sisters in Christ like they should, a lot of that, I don't think, would ever happen. Mm-hmm. I'm going to briefly paraphrase something our sister Michelle Leslie put out, and I can't remember exactly how she worded it. It was something she put on Twitter. But we need to always remember, just because someone hurts our feelings doesn't mean that person has sinned. A lot of times it's our sin that causes our feelings to be hurt by what someone else says.
Exactly. Just because I'm put out by something doesn't mean that I was wronged. I'll give you a perfectly good example. Anybody that's got kids, especially teenagers, will tell you how insane it is at times when you get the eye roll or the huff or the sigh or the sulky look from your child because you told them no about something and they just acted like you killed their pet dog. You know, you did the right thing in telling them no. You disciplined them for some wrong that they did. They act as if they were persecuted on the level of the martyrs of the early church. Just because a person perceives that what that was done to them was unjust does not mean that an injustice was done. And, you know, are there times when it has happened? Yes. But that is where going to the Word of God and rightly dividing what has happened and what is being said versus what a person's emotional state is so very important for the church. You know, we saw this with Rich. You and I have seen this happening recently with all, you know, what happened in Hollywood. Is all you had to do was say, "Well, so and so touched me wrong," and people were getting fired left and right. And some of us said, "Hey, we need to remember that just because an allegation was made, the biblical response isn't to absolutely believe that the allegation is true. There should be, as the Word of God said, there should be some evidence, there should be some testimony, there should be witnesses that can confirm." The right biblical way to approach that situation is to use the Word of God as our guide, as for all our dealings in these areas, comfort those who have been afflicted, hold those accountable who have truly been found to be guilty of an issue, and move from there. And unfortunately, Rich, you and I also both saw that if you brought that issue up and you said that, you were accused of trying to hide rapists and sexual abusers. Because, go ahead.
It was interesting that you brought that up. I don't know if you saw the news article about the president of CBS that went on this week.
Oh, no, I hadn't heard about that one.
Allegations of some type of misconduct in his past, and whatever evidence they had was brought to the district attorney. They threw it out, said that anything that occurred, if it occurred, was past the statute of limitations, and he was just, I mean, the CBS network never even so much as dismissed him for a day, much less anything else.
Yeah. And
that kind of gets into the hypocrisy of what you were talking about.
And sometimes that's the case. I mean, the evidence might be there and an injustice occurs and that's not right. But as you said, God is the ultimate judge. He's going to hold those people accountable. And if this man has done that, on the day he stands before God, unless he's repented and put his faith in Christ, he's going to be held accountable. He's going to go to hell. So, which we should be praying for that man's soul, because if that's what he's done, he's going to pay for it. But that's where going to the Word of God and rightly dividing the truth is so essential. You know, Christ tells us, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Luke 6:46. if we are true followers of Jesus Christ, we're going to want to do what he says. And so rather than looking for opportunities to, quote, empower women, and by putting them into unbiblical positions so that they feel like they're affirmed, feel like this stuff has been overcome, and now they can get somewhere in the church. Now maybe that some of that past abuse has been atoned for some by doing this, which is sounds a whole lot like what we hear in the racial reconciliation arguments, Rich, you and I talked about this previously. That's not approaching it in a manner in which we go, we want to be obedient to Christ. Paul gave a command as from the Lord, and that is our first and foremost lens by which we deal with this issue. So if we want to deal with abuses that have happened in the church, then we go to the Word of God, and we don't reinvent the Word of God somehow or come with some new spin on it in order to appease those that have said, well, we haven't been treated right. We don't take the Beth Moores of the world, and yes, I name names. We don't take the Beth Moores of the world who go, well, it's just not right because I get treated so poorly, because I'm simply trying to be do what God has equipped me to do. No, Miss Moore, God did not equip you to do that. God equipped you for certain things, and you've taken it and you've abused it and gone beyond what the Word of God allows you to do, and people have called you on the carpet for it, and you call that persecution. You call that abuse. You call that harassment.
And all right, Chris, I'm sorry. You want to finish your train of thought?
No, go right ahead. Go right ahead.
I'm fixing to throw you under the bus, so to speak.
Oh, here we go.
I'm going to point out, and it's interesting what you were saying. I was in a conversation, online conversation, with a gentleman not too long ago, and this is one of the scripture verses that's constantly thrown out in defense of egalitarianism,
mm-hmm.
And it's found in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I've had that scripture verse quoted to me quite a few times over the last couple of months in regards to the subject that we're discussing tonight when it comes to women in leadership roles in the church. But I hate to pop anyone's bubble. That is not what that mm-hmm. scripture verse says. That's not the application of it. That's not what it's referring to. It's referring to our salvation, and once we are saved, we're all one in Christ. It doesn't apply to church leadership roles.
Exactly. And it's funny because you said that, because I've got that verse right up on my screen. That was one of the things I was going to bring up with our other segment. But
sorry.
No, it's perfect. I'm glad it's a good transition point, because you're right. The context makes a huge difference. You start with verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we may be justified by faith. The point being is that the law, we were captive under the law. We were imprisoned in our sin. The law was convicting us. But it points us to Christ. Now go to verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. We're freed from the shackles of the law. Verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. This is about our identity. Our identity is not in what we see ourselves as. We are in Christ. We are now children of God when we are saved. Verse 27, for as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You're absolutely right, Rich. This is about our identity. We no longer identify as, I am this and then a Christian. I am that and then a Christian. I am a Christian. That is my identity. That is what I have put on. I have put on Christ. When God looks at me, he doesn't identify me by my ethnicity, by my gender, by my sexual proclivities. He identifies me as in Christ. And that is what we are called.
Or the predominant sin that you were indulging in prior to salvation.
Exactly. Which is, as
you were saying,
to discuss.
Yeah, as you were saying, your identity is in Christ. It's not I'm a gambling Christian. I'm a fornicating Christian. I'm a lying Christian. I'm a coveting Christian. All of that goes away because God sees you through the lens of Christ. He doesn't see you as you truly are, still wrapped in filthy, sinful rags. And I know that's a long, drawn-out discussion, but to simplify it, when God looks down on us now after salvation, he sees us through the lens of Christ.
Exactly. I mean, let's go back to the Word of God, and let's look at, let's see, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, start in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So if you are a person who is, that is what you do, that is what you are, that is what you are practicing, you will not inherit the kingdom of God.
For clarity, brother, what version is that?
ESV.
It is. Okay. Someone's going to listen to this show and say, well, the ESV's been rewritten. That word homosexuality is not in the original King James Version.
Yeah, unfortunately. Yeah, it's, I'll do them a favor. Let's go up and I'm going to click the little button that says go to King James. Let's see. We're going to find the King James. If you are a King James onlyist, I will indulge you for a moment if I can find it. Where did it go? There it is. There it is. So, it's being a little stubborn. There we go. So, let's go to verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. The same word translated homosexuals in the ESV is translated effeminate in the King James. That, I think, is pretty clear what this is talking about. We're not discussing that this is not men who act like men. This is men who are not acting like men. They are acting in a manner contrary to this. And so I believe the ESV translates it correctly. Here, I'll do one better for our let's see, where is it? NASB loving friends. Some of you guys are getting really excited these days with the NASB too because of the Bible that you won, Rich, that preacher's Bible. Let's go to that one. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. There it is again, homosexuals. It's there in the Word of God. Okay? So
that one listed both the words.
Yep, it did. So that, if you are practicing, go to the book of 1 John. A person who is practicing sin is not inheriting the kingdom of God. Verse 11, this goes right back to the idea of there's neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, etc., our identity in Christ. Verse 11, such were some of you. Such were. You are no longer this. You are no longer identified by your sin when you are in Christ. Such were some of you. You have repented. You have turned from this sin. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. If you are in Christ, if you go back to that passage where it says there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, you are in Christ. Then what you are, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, is that you were someone who practiced these things. You are no longer to be identified by that because you no longer practice that. You have repented. You've changed. You've turned. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God has made you a new creation, new desires, new love for the Word, new love and desire to practice what God has commanded. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? If you aren't doing what he says, then you're not. You're no longer a were, you're a was. But now, if you're in Christ, you were. You've turned from. And that has so much application when we consider what just happened, I think, just recently. Not this last weekend, I think the weekend before, the Revoice Conference. You've heard of that, correct, Rich?
Oh, yes, brother. That's one of the hot topics circulating
oh, goodness,
the,
yes.
the social media news feeds today. Backtracking just briefly, though, on what you were saying in those passages that you read, I'd like to point out that the key word in all of that was practice. Mm-hmm. Means that you are currently involved, you're diving headlong deep into it. A Christian will never be sinless walking this earth, but we fight with the help of the Holy Spirit, we fight against those sin temptations. And yes, sometimes we will fall into a sin, but we will not stay there and wallow around in it.
Yep, exactly. And that's where I believe there's an issue with the Revoice Conference. Now, what was the Revoice Conference? Well, when you go to their about page, they say they refer to them themselves this way, Revoice 2018, supporting, encouraging, empowering, there's that word again, gay, lesbian, same-sex attracted, and other LGBT Christians. Did you catch that? LGBT Christians. So they can flourish while observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality. Rich, that right there, and I've heard some of the stuff that was spoken, I don't want to say preached, some of the stuff that was spoken from Revoice because of programs like Dividing Line and the guys over Just Thinking, both, I think, did good programs. Listen to them, done earlier this week. Check them both out, by the way. But there was that emphasis, not Christians who have repented of sin, who struggle as they go through their walk in sanctification, but they are gay, lesbian, same-sex attracted, and other LGBT Christians. Rich, that is the identity that they want to be seen as. Their first and foremost identity is found in a corruption of the desires that they should. God has designed us, male and female, to be in a lifelong monogamous relationship called marriage. Now, there are those that, God has called for one reason or another to be celibate. They don't have the desire for a relationship with another person. They are committed to the service of God. But that's those who God has called specifically to that. But they are saying, well, we are LGBT Christians. Not Christians. We are LGBT Christians. And that I found very telling about this, because it's importing what has been warned against by so many people for years now about the importation and the acceptance of homosexuality and other perversions of our desire, of sexual desire, into the church, as James White and others have referred to it, these persons who have disordered desires, tainted because of sin, because of the fall, and they are people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and are committing perversions of the flesh that the Word of God condemns. These are persons who are saying, and when you read the website, they say, well, we remain celibate, but we are still LGBT Christians. And so rather than saying, I'm a person who has repented, who recognizes those desires are wrong, they are sinful desires according to the Word of God, I am an LGBT Christian, and I'm just remaining celibate. That's concerning. That's very, very concerning, don't you think?
Absolutely. And one thing is that has always puzzled me when it comes to the homosexual issue, and being a homosexual and being attracted to another man or to another woman, there's still debate as to whether that's a choice or if they're genetically predisposed to that. I mean, I think every one of us have certain sins that we are drawn to because of, our past and interest and everything else. But when it comes to sexual attraction, it's odd that those that are attracted to brunettes, those that are attracted to redheads, those that are attracted to blondes, to me, it's the exact same thing. And if I have a sin desire to, want to cheat on my wife because I like blondes, does that entitle me to be a specific set-apart type of Christian versus other types of Christians because I have a certain preference when it comes to physical attraction?
Yeah, that's the problem with this. Whether you could, let's just throw out there for argument sake that you could identify, and it, by the way, despite what the insistence of so many people is, there's never been a gay gene found. There's never been a biological connection found to homosexuality, lesbianism, or bisexuality, or whatever. There's never been one found. In fact, there's been evidence because you have identical twins who share the same genetic codes. You have one who's homosexual, one who's not. That actually is a big nail in the coffin for the biological argument. So let's just throw out there for a moment, for the sake of argument, you could say it's biology. Whether it's biological or not, that biological desire, if you wanted to call it that, would be evidence of the fall just as much as any other biological function that has gone wrong in our bodies.
I'm going to simplify that for you. You know, there have been some that claim, okay, they have an extra X chromosome or they have an extra Y chromosome, so that makes them, you know, attracted to same sex, whichever man or woman. But I agree with what you said, that even if that was true and it was a biological result of the fall, would that not apply to someone that, say, is really short and had a very sinful desire to want to be tall, and they started hating everyone that was tall and started hating the fact that everything was made for people 4 foot taller than they were? Is there a difference?
You know, that's the thing. I mean, we can't base it on biology. We just can't. We have to base it on the Word of God. If the Word of God says that this is a disordered desire, then we can't identify ourselves by saying, I'm this. Others have said this. Rich, you and I have heard this. I would not refer to myself as a lustful Christian. I would not identify myself as a thieving Christian or a lying Christian. And we wouldn't claim, well, I have a biological function that leads me to this. And even if we could say that, we would still acknowledge that the Word of God says it's wrong. And so there is a push, and if you listen to some of these, unfortunately on the website there does not appear to be any links to download these. I'm actually starting to become a little bit, I hate to say the word masochistic, because I know if I listen to it I'm going to want to bleach my brain because it'll probably induce migraines. I'm not saying that to be crass. It's just when you hear the Word of God being twisted, you start to get very upset. But I did.
Or you should.
You should, anyway. You should.
I'm going to say this real quick. I know we're running short, but I want to emphasize this. You should get upset when you hear the Word of God butchered. You should be upset when you hear the Word of God being slandered and blasphemed to suit the sins of a certain specific group of people, regardless of whether it's based on sexuality, race, color, creed, nation, whatever.
Yeah, and exactly, absolutely. But remember, the Word of God is specific about what it says about these sexual perversions, that the Bible makes it clear they are sins. And just to point a finer point on it, Rich, you and I were talking in pre-show, what did Jesus say about lust? That to look with lust, the intent of your heart, is a sin. He considers it adultery. So when someone says, I'm a gay Christian, but I do not act on my same-sex attraction, but I want to be identified as a gay Christian, we have an issue. Because it is entirely possible that in the process of your sanctification, if you are someone who has been a practicing homosexual, or as you have grown up in life, that is an issue you've struggled with, and it's been a back and forth thing, and then God brings you into His kingdom through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, and that's an issue that He's working on. You may struggle with that. You may have temptations. You may have times of lust. No question that that's a difficult process. And I will go one step further to agree that there have been times, just as like we talked about with women in the church, there have been times, especially since the Christian church in America has become so heavily identified with conservative politics, that we have not always shown compassion. We have not always shown love. We have not always preached the gospel in truth and love to the homosexual people in this nation. We have far too often been right up there with picket signs, you know, screaming and yelling how homosexuality is evil, it's terrible, and they're all going to burn in hell, and AIDS is a gay man's disease, and all that, just slamming, and that while there may be threads of truth in that, just exacerbated for political argument and just looking for reasons to bash on people. The church has participated in that. We cannot deny it. But just like in the other issue with the women in the church, we don't swing the pendulum way to the other side and say, let's identify this person, not as a Christian, not as someone who once was a practicer, someone who once practiced and lived a life of debauchery, but now we're going to say they are a Christian, and yet we're going to identify them by that sinful proclivity. That is not what the Word of God tells us. This is such worse, some of you. We are no longer identified by that. We're neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female. We no longer have that identifier in the eyes of God. We are in Christ. And when you listen to some of the things, like Nate Collins, his talk was played by Dr. James White on his show earlier this week, and again, I encourage you to go listen to that. He starts it off with, I'm tired because this has happened to people who are gay. I'm tired because, transgender people, persons have a higher rate of suicide. I'm tired because of this. I'm tired because, and all the experiential stuff by which he wants you to then view people who are LGBT that identify themselves as Christians after LGBT and how difficult it has been for them, and then wants to make one step further and say that, like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, these are who suffered at the hands of false teachers, that the LGBT Christians in our midst, their suffering is to be equated to what Jeremiah went through. Yeah, I mean, he actually made that claim. And that's very concerning, because it's taking the experience and then using it to go back to the Word of God, and let's use that to say we need to affirm LGBT Christians. Now, you look at their page, and what do they say? When it says, what does Revoice believe about human sexuality? We believe that the Bible restricts sexual activity to the context of the marriage covenant, which is defined in the Bible as the emotional, spiritual, and physical union of a man and woman that is ordered toward procreation. At the same time, we also believe the Bible honors those who live out an extended commitment to celibacy, and that unmarried people should play a uniquely valuable role in the lives of local faith communities. Now, that sounds innocuous enough, Rich. It really does. It says that that marriage is between man and a woman, and it's towards procreation. That's the sexual ethic of the Bible. And that there are people who remain celibate, and those people should be, just because they're not married doesn't mean they can't contribute to the church. So that sounds innocuous enough. Together, these two convictions constitute the traditional sexual ethic, because it represents the worldview that the Bible consistently teaches across both the Old and New Testaments, and that Christians have historically believed for millennia. So they are affirming something about what the Bible says. Now, the interesting thing I see there, the first thing that comes to mind when I think of marriage in the Bible is that marriage is a reflection of Christ and his church. That's not in this statement. All right, that's the first thing that, Rich, you and I should think about when we think about marriage, that we have a role to play. We are showing the picture of Christ and his church to the world, right?
Absolutely.
Okay, so that should be in there. I'm not seeing that. Secondly, they're saying a commitment to celibacy. Now, when it talks about celibacy, it's in the context of people who are, it's talking about marriage. And it says there are some who won't marry because they are made eunuchs by God, made eunuchs by man, made eunuchs by birth. But never is it talking about celibacy in the sense of, well, this person's celibate because they have a innate desire to be with another member of the same sex. The Bible does not discuss that, but they are laying the groundwork. First off, there's an absence of what the marriage is. It's kind of just positing it as a worldview. And secondly, it's tying celibacy as something that, well, some people are just celibate, and they should, and they're going to make this connection as belonging to people who have same-sex attraction, but because they can't act on it because that's considered sin, they're going to remain celibate. That's, I don't believe the Bible is discussing that in any way, shape, or form when it talks about being celibate. There's, it's just not discussing it in that context. Continuing, it says, but a historic or traditional sexual ethic in itself is not automatically a Christian sexual ethic. I have no idea why they would make that kind of transition. It just doesn't seem to be present. They're saying this is what the Bible teaches. Well, if that's what the Bible teaches, then that is a Christian sexual ethic. I don't know why you would make that claim. Simply abstaining from sex outside of marriage does not make one a faithful and thriving disciple or follower of Christ. And that's true. Just being celibate doesn't mean you're, a good Christian. That's true. Furthermore, LGBT people who remain faithful to the Bible's teaching about sexual expression do not automatically thrive as Christians in their local church. Okay, this is where that connection to celibacy is being made. Well, they're being, if you're being celibate doesn't mean you're necessarily a good Christian. True. So therefore, a person who's LGBT and they're staying celibate, they won't thrive unless they have some sort of some sort of service in the church. That's a category error, I believe. You're equating celibacy in the sense of what the context of the Bible is, which is the traditional biblical understanding of genuine sexual expression, man and woman, and celibacy, or being a eunuch, as the scripture calls it, those who are made eunuchs for one reason or another, and their service is directly to God. That celibacy from a traditional sexual ethic, not because you have a disordered desire. These are two separate categories. You have a sinful desire, and you have traditional marriage. So they're saying, well, they have this desire, but they can't act on it, so they're celibate, but they won't necessarily thrive in the church. A Christian sexual ethic that is life-giving for all people, including LGBT people, again, using that identifier we're not supposed to use, is not something we can simply assume we already possess, but must instead be a goal that all Christians, straight and non-straight, continually attempt to construct and refine anew in their own cultural context. Settling for less than this results in a version of the traditional sexual ethic whose cultural relevance may not be immediately apparent to populations of people who live in the margins of our society. For these individuals, a culturally irrelevant sexual ethic simply doesn't feel livable. Again, Richard, there it is. Goes back to experience. Their issue, when they say about human sexuality, is that celibacy alone just isn't enough. There has to be some way that we can redefine what the Christian sexual ethic is and identify these people as being legitimately Christian and yet still consider themselves LGBT. Am I hearing that right when you hear that? Does that sound what they're saying? Sound like what they're saying?
Well, that's the tipping point of a larger argument that I come across that's being put out there by those that support this way of thinking. It is a very, very subtle attempt at rewording the Bible, and we know that they have literally, there's a homosexual Bible that was written and basically rewrote the Word of God to make it, apply to this particular group. And any reference to certain sins was left out of this Bible. But there's a more direct frontal attack going on to within this group of people, like the Revoice and those with the HRC, the Human Rights Campaign, and the many, many, many pro-homosexual churches that have crept up in the last 5 years. They are very subtly chipping away and asking, did God really say homosexuality is a sin? Yeah. Does the Word of God really say that it's a sin to be attracted to someone of the same sex? An argument that's very similar to what you just read that I came across, and I honestly, I'm sorry, I don't remember who put it out, but it was someone within this organization, said in their defense, well, if a person is attracted to the same sex, say like if a man is attracted to another man, he never fantasizes or lusts for another man, he never marries or he never participates in any activity that sexual activity with another man, but he still has that propensity to be attracted to other men, is he really in sin as long as he doesn't act on it? And that's a very subtle way of putting it out there, because there's going to be many people that will say, well, if he's not thinking about it and he's not acting on it, yeah, he could be a Christian even though he identifies as being gay, as long as he never acts on it.
Yeah,
that is one of the primary arguments that's being put out. And I think that way of thinking is very dangerous, and it's going to lead to a lot of confusion for a lot of people, maybe those that are weak in the faith or you know, they claim to be a Christian but are not, which sadly we see more and more and more and more. And it all comes down to they want Christ, but they don't want to live as Christ teaches. They don't want God's authority over their life, but they want the satisfaction or the security of salvation, or their false sense of security. They would rather have that than the true words of life. It's like the difference between eating the bread of life, which is Christ, and being satisfied with a piece of wax bread. I mean, it's not the same thing.
Exactly. And that's where I think why we wanted to address these two issues. Because when it comes to, for example, the first part we were talking about, women in the church, kind of like Beth Moore being the SBC president or whatnot, or LGBT Christians, that ability to hold on to an identifier, it's all about what is the felt desire, the felt need of this group of people. Jesus made it clear, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I agree with Revoice when it says, well, just being celibate isn't necessarily make one somebody a good Christian. I agree. What makes you a, quote, good Christian, first off, is you're born again in Christ. And the evidence of that is that you are continually in a state of repentance, turning from your sin, examining yourself, submitting yourself to Christ, to His authority. And when you look at His word and go, but I want this for my life, but His word says, I've commanded you to do that, you go to that. And you don't do it grudgingly. You don't do it resentfully. You do it gladly, because you're seeking to glorify God. Everything that we do as Christians should be for the glory of God, not for ourselves. And what I see with issues like Revoice and this issue with the SBC is we're trying to bring a little bit of glory in the lives of these poor people who have been afflicted in some way. And Rich, we're going to say it again. We acknowledge that the church has not always handled issues of homosexuality well. We acknowledge that the church has not always handled issues of women in the church well. And that there are those issues need to be addressed as they occur, and teaching the Word of God and applying it in those moments where a discipline needs to be done, if the church or somebody in the church has handled it wrongly, and comforting those who are hurting. No question. But that doesn't mean we've, jam the gear in reverse, strip the gears until the engine falls out, so that we can get these people to feel affirmed, empowered, etc.
Well, another aspect of this that I hope people will take away from this and will remember, there's never been a cultural or social issue that infiltrated the church that attempted to rewrite the word of God that ever was founded in the Bible. And that's what we're seeing. They are trying to rewrite what God has said to suit their own desires and to suit their own needs. And all of this is born out of today's culture and today's social environment of, you know, everybody do what makes them happy kind of thinking. But backtracking, I want to close with this one verse from John chapter 5 in verse, I think that's 44, I don't have on my glasses. And Jesus said, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
Yep. Amen. So, and just one last thing to add, for those who might think maybe we're being a little too harsh with the Revoice folks. Owen Strand came across a a Twitter thread that, well, his response was, God help us, and I agree. He says, just came across this exchange by a Revoice 18 presenter and attendee. God help us. The attendee is identified as Cuthbert, and he and the, this Cuthbert writes, at this point, I'm okay with saying, quote, this was in fact a development of doctrine. I'm also maybe okay with saying, sometimes the church gets specific moral questions wrong for a while. I'll let you know which one I settle on, I guess. So he's attended Revoice 18, and he's saying, well, doctrine's developed, and we've got to this point, or maybe the church just has been wrong about this. And then he goes on to one more tweet. Let's be honest, I'm really just hoping this somehow gives me a loophole where I can boink dudes. That's exactly what this is a person who attended Revoice is able to say. And then one of the presenters, a Jack Bates, shares a GIF of Homer Simpson going, gay. That's disturbing. Now, I give Cuthbert a little bit of credit because he says later, at Revoice, I received nothing but encouragement to live out the Christian life in a self-sacrificial way, especially with regards to celibacy and service. All degeneracy is purely my own. And yes, sometimes people make jokes. So he is saying that the second part of that, you know, I want a loophole where I can boink dudes, is his own degeneracy. But the interaction from Jack Bates is to make a joke by putting Homer Simpson going, gay, rather than saying, Cuthbert, if that's what you walked away with, you misunderstood what we taught. If Jack had done that, maybe it would be a different story. But he thought it was funny. He thought that an individual who walked away from Revoice with the idea of trying to find a way to say that doctrine on issues of homosexuality has, it's developing, and he's hoping for a loophole, could be responded to with a joke like that. I agree with Owen Strand.
Well,
God,
Chris,
God help us.
Well, Chris, as a sinner prior to salvation, and I know this applies to me, there were many passages I can remember reading in the Bible and thinking, well, this doesn't apply to me because of, and insert your own excuse here. Is that not the same thing that basically he said, that, you know, he knows this is a sin. The Bible says that this is a sin, but he wants to try to find a loophole, like he was reading a contract, to enable him to be able to get away with it.
That's exactly what he's saying. And if, in fact, and people who responded to that thread from Owen Strand criticized both Cuthbert and Jack, and Jack's only defense was, well, if you really want to know what I believe, read this article. This was a joke. But if you, Jack, I get that you may have a different actual, maybe more closely relating to biblical view, but you engage someone who attended your conference with that joke, rather than, hey, email me, we need to talk. That bothers me, because it's going back to, I want to affirm this person who says he's a gay Christian, and I don't want him to feel like I'm being heavy on him, so I'm going to make a joke about his comment about wanting to have sex with other men. That's the issue. That's exactly what we're talking about here. The Word of God is our lens, not our experience. Such were some of us. No longer are we to be identified as someone who practices sin. No longer are we someone who says, it's not fair that I can't do this or that, and so therefore you need to affirm and empower me. No, I submit myself to the Word of God. True service is that which says God is all important. God is everything in my life. He is my salvation. He is my King. He is my Master. He's my Lord. And I will do all that I can to serve and please Him. And I don't care if I'm scrubbing toilets in the bathroom of the church with a toothbrush. If that's what it means to serve the Lord, to please Him, to honor Him for what He's done for me, then that's what I lower myself to. because I am more concerned about being obedient to the Word of God than my own personal affirmations. And Rich, what I'm seeing happen here, and so many people are stumbling over themselves to chase this, to make themselves seem relevant, because they don't want to sound like, well, if I take the other stance, well, I'm going to be that mean, nasty person that isn't trying to minister to them. They are stumbling over themselves. Big name people. Guys like Russell Moore of the ERLC, who refused to say anything about the issues of Revoice at the SBC when he was questioned. Oh, I don't know what that is. How do you not know, Mr. Moore? You had an opportunity to look into it. You never once responded to it. Praise God for people like Al Mohler, who said this is a problem. But there are so many people in American evangelicalism who look at things like Revoice, who look at what's going on in the SBC with the, you know, wanting to have a female president, and they say, what progress! How amazing that these people care about the feelings of and the affirmations and the empowerment of these people. They are truly gospel-centered people. No, they are not. They are absolutely not gospel-centered people when you put the feelings and experiences above the Word of God. And Rich, we are a culture in American evangelicalism that is obsessed right now with experience. And unless we reject that, and unless we go back to the Word of God in repentance and faith, and we do it for the glory of God alone rather than our own, Rich, I fear for the fate of American evangelicalism in this country. It's circling the drain fast when this kind of stuff can happen, and we think it's a good thing.
Well, we've gone from the prosperity gospel to the seeker-sensitive movement, and all of that has morphed and intertwined with what's emerging with what I think is going to be the cultural gospel that affirms all of what we were discussing. But I mentioned this to you in pre-show, and hopefully maybe we can do it next week, is to address some of the ways that they are subtly rewording the Bible to convince people that what they're saying and doing is okay, that it is biblical, because it is a direct attack on the Word of God. And unless people wake up and actually open their Bibles and read and study for themselves, there's going to be multitudes of people that are deceived by this new attack that's coming out. And it is, I've read some of it. It is very subtle. I can see where some weak Christians and maybe even some of the leaders that are not as, I don't know what the word is I'm looking for, some of these names that are, you know, been in the faith for long and looked upon as leaders, you would think that they would have a better sense of discernment when it comes to biblical hermeneutics, but it seems like that even some of them are being carried away with this new wind of doctrine. But I think it might help some of our listeners, or maybe at some point some of our listeners maybe can use it to help someone else with some of these subtle attacks that are being perpetrated. And like I said, I actually spent quite a bit of time the last couple of weeks reading and researching some of this, and I have to admit some of it is very, very deceptive. And unless someone is very keen on biblical hermeneutics, I honestly can see where some of them are led astray because the wording is that deceitful.
Yeah, and that's the thing. I mean, Daryl Harris from Just Thinking earlier this week tweeted out something. Look for these words, you know, things like conversation and affirmation and all these. I wish I could remember the tweet. I apologize, Daryl. There are buzzwords we need to be watching for. And if you're not careful, those buzzwords can become adopted into your own language, and you begin to think, well, that makes sense. Yeah, that seems biblical. And you're not examining what's actually being said. You're being programmed to think a certain way. All of this is in contradiction to the Word of God. We go to the Word of God first. We see what God says about an issue. We build each other up in the faith. We pray for one another. And folks, please do not take anything that we've said as carte blanche for you to go out on the internet and start lambasting people who have a wrong understanding of this. Because if you do that, then you're all, number one, you're doing, you know, there are two things you're doing. Number one, you're sinning, because we are to preach the truth in love. And yes, there's no nothing more loving than to tell someone the truth, but being a jerk about it is not being loving.
So well, you have to remember too, when it comes to online discussions, you need to always assume that whatever you put out is going to be taken wrong by someone else. Mm-hmm. That is why you have to be extremely tactful in the way that you state and post or reply to people, because I've encountered this many times. People are automatically defensive when it comes to certain issues. Yeah. And you may say something not meaning it to be taken the wrong way, but they will take it the wrong way. That's one of the downfalls of witnessing or sharing about the Bible online. Yeah. Is that people cannot hear the tone in your voice. They cannot see the compassion in your eyes. That's why we have to be even more careful.
Yep.
To base what we say on the Word of God, share the Word of God, and use the Word of God to defend the Bible.
Amen. Amen. So folks, that's not, you know, number one, if you're acting like that, you're being a jerk. And Rich is absolutely right. Be cognizant. But number two, you're giving ammunition. If you're a jerk for Jesus, you're giving ammunition to those who will take what you're doing as confirmation that they are a prophet of God in some way, because they're enduring persecution and they become martyrs to the cause, so to speak. Don't do that. Preach the truth in love. Preach the gospel. And if you see abuse happening to someone, comfort them. Correct the person abusing. Let's be the people of God that we're supposed to be. Let's be lovers of people who are created in the image and likeness of God, and our greatest desire for them is to be in right standing with God. And if they are in right standing with God, to encourage them to grow in the faith, to grow in sanctification, to grow in holiness. For those of you who are listening to what Rich and I are saying and taking issue because we think we're just some mean, unloving grumps, well, I can't change your mind just because you're committed to that mindset. But we care about women in the church. We care to see them rightly serving the word of the Lord in humility, in submission to His word, because we want them to be in right standing with God. We care about people who have repented of their sin and put their faith in Christ and are struggling against disordered desires. I'm stealing that phrase from Dr. White, by the way. That they have these disordered desires, and just like you and me and anyone else, they have issues of sin and temptation in their life that they're going to be in constant repentance for, and we want to comfort them. We want to let them know that they're loved. We want to let them know that we are there to support them as they grow in their walk. But what we don't want to do in either of these cases is swing the pendulum so far to the other side that we affirm them in sin. If I tell you that you're an LGBT Christian, and if you hear me say this and you're someone struggling with this and you're angry with me, I'm sorry. Please understand, I am not here to hurt you. Neither is Rich. But we want you to understand, if you identifying yourself by what the Bible condemns is the same as if I were to say I'm a thieving Christian, a lying Christian, an adulterous Christian. I don't practice those things, but I have a proclivity towards them, and that's my identity. God forbids such concept, because He says you don't have that identity anymore. Such were some of you. And if you're struggling in those desires, praise God for your struggle, because you are trying to submit to the Lord in humility. And that's what we want you to do. That's what all of us want to do. We, as Christians, should always desire to submit to the Lord in humility and fight through temptation and lust and sin and covetousness and idolatry. We should fight through that, crying out to God, weeping over our brokenness and our sins, crying out to be made like Christ. But if your self-esteem is bound up in being able to be called a certain thing, I urge you, repent of that, because it's idolatry. It's an idolatry of an identity. You don't have that identity anymore. You are in Christ. That is your identity. put that idol on the altar and crucify it. And identify yourself as in Christ. And be about the continual work of repentance every day of your life, as all of us as Christians should be. And if you have ever made someone feel like they are a lesser Christian because they struggle with a sin of something like same-sex attraction, how dare you make them feel less? Now, that's part of that, as Rich brought up earlier, just perception. If I say that you can't call yourself LGBT Christian, well, then you're making me feel less than. No, I'm telling you what the Word of God says. But if you have ever purposely gone out of your way to talk down to someone because they struggle with this, how dare you? That person is broken. They need Christ. They need His salvation. They need His sanctification. They need brothers and sisters coming alongside them, building them up, pointing them back to the Word of God. So if you are so identified with your politics that you just can't wait to rub it in the face of some homosexual about how they're wrong and how they're going to burn in hell, I say again, how dare you? Stop it and repent. So hopefully, yes, we've gone uber-sized again. It's an hour and 30 minutes into the program, and, well, we had to make up for some, I guess, since we were gone for 2 weeks. But, folks, thank you for your time. It's a heavy subject. It's a difficult subject, but we want to encourage you. Everything you do, you go to the Word of God. That's your lens. That's your focus. That's how you determine what you are, who you are, how you serve, what you serve in, what capacity. And if you are the lowliest servant, that the only thing you can do is wipe the dirty, dusty feet and untie the sandals of the people coming in the door, then you are a glorious and magnificent servant in the kingdom of God, because you do so for God's glory. You don't need to be top of the heap to be a servant. Christ got down on His hands and knees and washed the dirty feet of the stinkiest, most hypocritical, biggest knucklehead you'll ever find on the planet, His disciples. The God of the universe washed their feet. That is humble servanthood. And that is the model of servanthood. Jesus said, you see the leaders of the world, they lord their leadership, their rulership over them, but it is not to be so with you. We are to be humble servants who simply do our duty. And we do it for one purpose, to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what we want you to do. And that is found in the 66 pages of the Bible. They are first experienced, interpreted by the Bible, not the other way around. So, Rich, any other thoughts before we close it out?
Well, to correct your misquote, there are 66 books, not pages of the Bible.
Oh, my word. I'm out of practice, and I was trying to be powerful, and I just jacked it all up. Sorry, folks.
Well, I'm sorry.
Nope. He is correct. 66 books, not 66 chapters, not 66 verses or pages. 66 books. You are correct.
Just,
thank you.
I just wanted to end with a smile. But in concluding what you were saying, you need to remember when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, that included Judas, the man that He knew would betray Him. He washed his feet.
Yeah.
And in what we need to remember, what the Bible says, be angry and do not sin. And I think our problem today among many people that we love dearly is they don't know when to use the hammer or when to use the velvet. And that's something that we all need to pray, that God open our eyes and make us more aware of our words and our tone and the way that we're treating people. We need to remember that we're dealing with people that if they died tonight, they would be bound for hell. And we need to be sharing the gospel, not trying to win a debate, because without the gospel, they have absolutely no hope of salvation.
Amen. Amen. All right, folks. Well, thank you for being with us after this two-week hiatus. We look forward to being back with you next week. I think, Rich, that Human Rights Campaign article, the thing that you sent me, would probably be a good thing to continue this with. It's going to be a hot-button topic for a while, and well, we want to address those kind of issues because they are being brought into the church, and we want to give you, as our fellow Christians, some ideas of how do we address that and how do we do it without being jerks for Jesus. I think that's just like we did a few episodes on, we did on our last topic before we went on the break. Maybe we'll do a few episodes on this one as well. So thank you for your time. Thank you for being with us. If you find this program helpful, a couple of things, just share it. You can put the link out there. You know, like I said, you can go to slavesoftheking.com and you can share the links from there. There's links to the iTunes and the Podbean RSS feeds, excuse me. And you can share those out there. And you know, if you're inclined to do so, you know, iTunes has the ability to rate and leave comments, so you're more than welcome to do that. I've had some people say that it determines whether it turns up in the rotation cycle on iTunes. I've had some people say no, it doesn't. All I really care about is that we want to know people are listening and we want to know their thoughts. Because if it's helping you, if it's blessing you, if it's challenging you, we want to know. If we're blowing it entirely, well, we don't necessarily like to hear that, of course, but we need to hear it if we're blowing it up and we're screwing things into the ground. So please let us know that too. So thank you again. We look forward to seeing you next time. God bless you. Good night. We'll see you then.